Let's turn together this morning to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Over the past 2 weeks, we've studied Genesis chapter 3, and we looked first as sin is a pattern that is repeated through the course of history again and again. And last week, we saw sin as a consequence, and we read and studied that the effects of the pain and the suffering that we feel in this life, even today, come from the consequences of sin and man's rebellion in the Garden of Eden. Chapter 4 today picks up with the children of Adam. Think about it this way. These are the first children to inherit the sin nature of their parents. And you see in the text how far and how quickly man fell from God's creation design. We believe the Bible is true. It is God's Word written. It is the only infallible rule for faith and practice. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of the flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is your brother? Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael. And Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. And though I am a crooked stick, we pray that you would use this crooked stick to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus this morning. We ask this because of our great need and because of the certainty of the power of your word. by your Spirit. Amen. I think what most people find difficult about the story of Cain and Abel, maybe in fact all of Genesis chapter 4, is that it seems to provide more questions than it does answers. Where does Cain get his wife? Cain goes and builds a city. Well, who's going to live in the city? And then, of course, other questions flow out of these. We've learned a lot as we study Genesis 1, 2, and 3, haven't we? One of the things we've learned to this point, one of the things that has been utterly clear in all of these chapters, is that the Bible was not written to answer every question that your mind could have. The writer of Genesis has a point. And he says, I want you, the reader, to cooperate with my point. It may not be the point that you want me to make. It may not answer all the questions that you have, but that's not my purpose. So let's just take, then, what the writer wants to give us. Let's take what the Lord Himself would feed us. As soon as man leaves the Garden of Eden, he enters into a new world order. And this new world order is sin. No one ever in all of my life has ever confused me for being a physics professor. But I know this, and you do too, that when Sir Isaac Newton said this first law of motion, the law of inertia, that objects in motion tend to stay in motion unless acted on by an outside force, there are all kinds of evidence in the natural world of that law. But there is, in some sense, also a kind of spiritual evidence too. You see, once man fell into sin, the direction and the motion of his heart was always bent toward remaining in that path of sin, and it builds and builds and builds. And the only way that that will change is if a force from the outside were to act on the motion of man's heart. Insert God. Insert Jesus Christ, who comes and acts on that trend and motion of the wicked heart. Genesis 4 is really a kind of warning for us. And it says, beware the progressive hardening of sin. All sin left unchecked grows. And so we have 3 points in our passage this morning. Sin as hunter, sin as heredity, finally seed as hope. Hunter, heredity, hope. Let's begin by examining sin as hunter. You know this in the natural world, don't you, that in an effort to better mankind, for a long time, sociologists have sought a number of solutions. Perhaps if we could improve mankind's environment, maybe if we built better cities or cleaner ones, maybe if we had an improved healthcare system or nicer neighborhoods. But then again, you remember in reading the text that Adam came into sin when his environment was utterly and completely perfect. The Bible says that sin is the corruption of the nature of mankind. But sin is so much more than that. Augustine, the bishop of Hippo, writing in the 4th century, wrote this book, which is called The City of God. And in The City of God, he says that pride is the beginning of sin. And in that pride, man has turned away from God and into self. Augustine wrote it first. Martin Luther picked it up later and built on Augustine's thoughts, saying, sin is man curved in upon himself. Meaning sin causes each person to think of himself first, to choose himself first, to focus on himself. The result is that man always puts himself at the center of all circumstances, indeed all of his thoughts. This is evident from Eve to Cain and then on to Lamech. Look at verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. One writer summarizes Eve's words by saying, God does his part, I do mine. Or even in pride, I've done this. The woman curves in upon herself in the midst of this condition, and she sees herself from the start as the possible solution to the problem. She heard God's cursing the serpent back in Genesis chapter 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Does she believe now then that she has finally given birth to the one who would crush the head of the serpent? I think so. But also she thinks she's done this on her own. I got us into this mess. Now I've gotten us the fix that will resolve the problem. The way she says it is kind of a hint in the text that there is going to be a problem in Cain's line from here forward. In the course of time, Cain brought an offering to the Lord, and Abel did too. God had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain, the Lord did not have regard. And you immediately say, well, why is that? What is it about the offering? Why is Abel's offering more appealing than Cain's? Verse 4 tells us that Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, while Cain brought an offering from the fruit of the ground. The difference is bigger than just the two kinds of offerings. We're not just talking about an animal sacrifice versus a grain sacrifice. That's not really the issue. The difference is that Abel brings of the firstborn of the flock, and he also brings fat portions. You see, there's a deeper and more important difference which applies to us today. Look at verse 5. But for Cain and his offering, God had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. You see, for Cain, a relationship with God is first and foremost pragmatic. If God doesn't like the offering, then Cain doesn't get from God what he wanted to get from God in the first place. Sin is man curved in upon himself. Man is the center of everything. And so Cain's anger is rooted in a heart of self-centeredness. Incidentally, Cain is the first of many in a long line whose anger is rooted in the heart of self-centeredness. He won't be the last. How many of you deal with anger? How many of you find anger in yourself and could, if you took the time and prayed for the Spirit's help, trace that anger back to self-centeredness? I didn't get what I wanted from God. And that makes me angry not just at Him, but also at those who did get what I wish I had gotten from Him. What are you angry about today? Could it be that the idol of self has been shaken from its pedestal, has fallen to the ground? And so you must know that as much as sin dwells in our hearts, as much as it bends us towards selfishness, sin is a hunter. How does God answer Cain's anger? Look at verse 6. Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Now the word accepted in verse 7 literally means a lifting up. So God says, if you will change your heart, you'll be restored in my eyes. You'll be lifted up. But if not, like a wild beast, sin crouches at the door. And its desire is for you. It is eager to grab at your heels. You must master it. With a change of heart, you'll be lifted up. If you don't change, you'll be pulled down. What a warning that is to us. It is, in a very real sense, a gospel call. Would you be willing to bend your own heart towards Almighty God? 4:7 says, sin wants to master you. You must rule over it. How does Cain do with the warning? Look at verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Did Cain master sin? Or did sin master Cain? Cain was angry with the Lord. 1 John chapter 3 tells us that Cain murdered Abel. Not because Abel had something else, but because Cain's own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Hebrews 11 tells us that Abel's gift was offered in faith to the Lord and Cain's was not. Sin is crouching at the door. It is a hunter, and its desire is to master you. And Cain murders his very own brother because he's angry with God. It is a heart problem from start to finish. I am convinced, even today, that every murder can be rooted in a deep heart of hatred towards God. Because you do not see the image of God born out. Therefore, you would strike down another man, or you see the image of God, and you would delight to put that under self. It's a heart problem from start to finish. His offering is rejected for the same reason that his heart fell, that he felt angry toward God, that he murdered his brother, because sin is man turned in upon himself, and sin has the power to progressively harden us toward God. And that's what we see happening here. How dangerous is the hardening? Well, God seems to give Cain every opportunity to repent. Look at verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Doesn't it sound like the call that God made to Cain's father Adam? When Adam stood behind a bush with fig leaf underwear and he said, "Where are you? Where is your heart?" And Cain's answer is just as absurd as his father. "Am I my brother's keeper?" Beware. Sin has that kind of inner hardening effect. Do you hear it in Cain's answer? Without remorse. There is a brazen arrogance after murder, which is why the Lord rebukes him more severely than he did with Adam, his father. See, with Adam's sin, we talked about it, didn't we? God cursed the ground. But Cain, unrepentant towards God, is cursed from the ground. So that no matter how hard he works, it will not yield for him. And so the very earth that swallowed up his brother's blood would not ever yield and give him food because of the hardness of his sin. God said, "You're going to wander the earth." And so as sin hardened Cain's heart, he doesn't find repentance. Instead, he finds self-pity. Look at verse 13. "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." The murderer is afraid that he will be murdered. How ironic. The man who ran away from the face of God now fears that he will be driven from the face of God. God is just. And yet, and you see in the text, God is still very merciful. This is as much as God will do for the unrepentant. Look at verse 15. "The Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him." That was kind of the Lord, wasn't it? We don't know for sure what this is, but it is some sort of mark, maybe a type of tattoo. We don't know exactly. Given in mercy, though, from God to shield Cain from the very sin that he committed on his brother. One of my seminary professors said it this way: "This is a big God who pursues man who has just spurned him." And he hears those sniveling complaints, and yet it does not deter him from his pursuit of his fallen creatures. Sin is a hunter. And it is a deadly killer. And this is why the writer to the Hebrews warns us, saying, "Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Do you recognize how deceitful and hardening your own sin is to your heart? Oh God, give us brothers and sisters who would come around us and say, "Brother, take hold. Grab Christ. Don't let your heart fall into and be snared by sin." Is your sin any less deadly than Cain's was? Is your pragmatic approach to God any less serious? Is your jealousy toward what your brother has been given any less of a snare? Beware the hardening effects of sin. It will not reverse itself unless the blood of Jesus is poured on it by faith. Sin as a hunter, sin as heredity. From the moment Adam and Eve fell in their sin, their offspring were trapped by the same bent toward rebellion. And there are only two ways for sinful man to deal with the holy God. It's either repentance or it's rejection. Look at verse 16. Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. I think it's been rightly said concerning this passage that Cain's departure is both a sentence and a choice. On the one hand, he had feared being banished from the face of God. He feared wandering. And yet, on the other hand, he utterly hates the idea of having a broken and contrite heart. He utterly loathes the idea of being repentant towards God. And so he himself chooses to try to find success in his independence. Right from the start, the Bible seems to lay out a framework of sorts to ask us this question: how will you choose to live? You immediately see the Lord's character, which is merciful and gracious and calling out to sinners, inviting them to have a relationship with Him through repentance and faith and obedience. But you also see human nature disconnected from its Creator, disconnected from its Redeemer. That human nature cannot be trusted. You know what's so frightening? Here we sit, 1,000 generations from Adam, and Satan has done nothing except flip the principle. Satan says, "Son of Adam, run from God. You go trust human nature." Satan says, "Don't you dare acknowledge your fault. Don't you dare trust in the God that you can't see. Don't you waste your time trying to obey Him. Instead, trust in yourself. Trust in the goodness of human nature." Friends, there is literally no evidence on the entire stage in all of human history, no evidence whatsoever that the nature of mankind can be trusted. No man, no world power is ever to be trusted when he is severed from his moorings of God, ever. And yet, even Christians will fall for Satan's lie. Despite the political leaders who wallow in unfaithfulness, despite countless school shootings, despite the rise and fall of nation after nation and world empires, despite lynchings and racial injustice and holocausts and ethnic cleansings and world wars, despite the worldwide murder of 1.5 billion, with a B, babies since 1980. Despite 60 million in this country alone since 1973, despite all the evidence to the contrary, the world and many Christians still believe, let's trust in the innate goodness of man. Trust in yourself. Believe in yourself. Believe in the goodness of others. Don't repent. Don't draw near to God. Make it on your own. And Genesis tells us there's two prevailing worldviews. One follows the line of Cain, and the other is going to follow the line of Seth. Cain fathers Enoch, who fathers Irad, and down the line to Lamech. Seven generations from Adam, and this is what you get. Look at verse 19. Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other, Zillah. Seven generations from Adam, now you get polygamy. Our first recorded defiance of God's creation designed for marriage. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where God said, "One man and one woman in a lifelong relationship of fidelity." Now, I will tell you, for the sake of your own reading of the Bible, when you encounter polygamy in the Old Testament, it is always unpleasant. It always brings misery. And you cannot find any defense of marriage outside of God's design that doesn't end in calamity. But when man follows God's creation design, there is beauty. Cain doesn't just corrupt the marriage relationship. He's also a savage. He is violent. That's what he would say, look at verse 23. This is Lamech. Ada and Zillah, you hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. I'm not even sure this is clear in the English language, but Lamech is basically saying, I would kill a small child if he so much as bruised me. Lamech brags about how ruthless he can be. You should beware of those who brag about how ruthless they can be. They are speaking the words of Lamech. Now, fathers and mothers, this is the natural direction of sin in a family line. Parents, you are raising boys and girls. But you should know that this kind of savagery does not happen in one generation. And yet you are the ones who are in charge of speaking truth and life into the next generation. You're the one that shapes that. None of us in this room have the power of where we will be in seven generations down the line, but it starts with the children who are right in our midst. You will pass to your children all kinds of things. Some of you will pass money and collectibles. Some of you will pass experiences, wasn't that fun? And hobbies. We like to do this together. But the only thing that you can pass down to your children that will impact the next generation is your investment to show them Jesus. Do you have the kind of tenderness towards Christ that your children would want to inherit? College students, are you building in yourself a heart towards the Lord that is tender, that would be worthy of passing on to another generation? The doctrine of original sin is hereditary. It passed from Adam to Lamech and in only seven generations. But you know what else is hereditary? God's covenant promises. It's what we call covenant theology. God says, my promises are, Genesis 17:7, between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, that I will be a God to you and to your offspring after you. How do you get these promises? You claim them by faith and you pass them down again to the next generation. But Christians living in the South, we should be acutely aware of the complacency of comfortable religion. One pastor said to me in my 20s, if you want your kids to have just enough Jesus to get them into heaven, they will miss heaven by a million miles. But if you want your children to see Christ as their only hope and their only personal Savior, let them see Christ as your primary devotion. Beware the progressive hardening of sin. Sin is a hunter, but so is God through Christ. Sin is hereditary, but grace can be too if we embrace it through Christ. Let's close by looking at seed as hope. I told you as we started the study in Genesis that really the book of Genesis has more to do with the idea of seed, with the idea of generations, than almost any other theme in the book. And so, from the time we get that curse on Satan in 3:15, you anticipate that God, through the line of Eve, is going to save the world. In other words, another man. In spite of Adam, look at verse 25. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. When Cain was born, Eve said, I did it. I've gotten us the man. When Seth was born, Eve said, God did it. God has given us another. Seth, incidentally, means the appointed one. You feel a weight of sin, don't you? If you're honest, you read chapter 4 and you feel this heavy weight of sin in this whole text. And yet the passage closes with a gospel whisper. with a gospel hope. Your sin tendency is to look at yourself and to say, what can I do to get God to like me? What can I do to get Him to do for me what I want Him to do for me? But the whole Bible says, that's not the way it works. That's Adam's line. That's Cain's religion. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 tells us that sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. The only way that you will ever be commended before God is through another. God must do it. He must be the outside force. God must appoint another seed, not from the offspring of man, but from the offspring of God. And Seth can't save us, and Enoch can't save us. There is another seed that can save us, and we must embrace him through faith. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more shall those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. You read chapter 4 and you say, boy, that's a powerful family tree that I come from. From Adam to Cain to Lamech to me. But by grace, the Bible says that Jesus has cut you out of that old tree. And he has engrafted you into his tree. The seed sprung from Jesus. Where death once reigned, life came from the ground. And you in Christ have been engrafted into that new tree. And by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus, you are now freed from that family tree of death. And now you are made to grow on the tree of life. Amen. Heavenly Father, let us grow on the tree of life through Jesus. Give us ears that we might hear what your Spirit would say to your church. And redeem us from the love of self and all idolatries. Let us cry out to you for mercy. In Jesus' name.